Today's reading of the Word of God is from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. This can be found on page 976 in the Bibles in front of you. Hear the word of the Lord given by His grace to us to encourage our hearts and prepare us for worship. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Join me in prayer. Father, we are astounded by the great grace you show us in Christ, that we, by nature, being children of wrath, breaking your commands and rebelling against you, would be reconciled to you by Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are completely undeserving of your grace and kindness, Lord. O Lord, let this reality again prepare our hearts to respond in worship and praise to you. Open our eyes to behold you anew. Strengthen the words of our dear brother Calder to bring you glory this morning. Amen.
Morning. It is an overwhelming joy, and I mean overwhelming, to listen to you sing and be here with you. I am profoundly thankful for this church. Don't tell the other Crossway churches. Maybe you can. I don't care. You guys are probably my favorite. I've been able to speak at a handful of them. They're great. I love them. But you hold a special place in my heart. I feel deep love and unwavering thankfulness for all of you. I am convinced I wouldn't be here if not for the discipleship that happened here in my life from third grade to graduation of high school and on, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, year after year. I'm convinced me and my wife, Amanda, would not be here planting a church if not for this faithful discipleship that you gave me in some of the most formative years of my life. I'm thankful for you. And when I think of texts that God has used in my heart to stir in my heart to motivate me to plant a church, my mind goes to three places. One, Isaiah 25, which will be our first sermon series as a church plant. Join us. We'd love to have you. Next, it goes to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And perhaps most prominently, in my bones, God brings me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And let me make clear, if I'm preaching a sermon on church planting, or if I'm preaching a sermon on Palm Sunday, or if I'm preaching in your Revelation series, the aim is the exact same. Make much of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm after. Church planting's tertiary. Let's make much of Jesus. And to that main aim, I've asked three questions of our text this morning. Question number one, who has God saved? For that, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. And question number two, which we'll spend most of our time, praise God, we get to ask the question, why has God saved? Verses 4 through 7. And those two questions and God's infinite kindness lead us to ask a really good question, now what? In verses 8 through 10, for the main claim of this message, God has done what only God can do. Let's pray and we'll dive in. Jesus, I'm thankful for your people. What a gift they are. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for you. You have saved me. Death to life. Jesus, we pray that you would save the lost. Pray that you would motivate your people. Jesus, we pray that you would stir deep-rooted, unflinching affection for you in all things. Father, keep me to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth for your glory and our unashamed joy. Amen. In 2013, I had the privilege of going to a really small Bible college in Kauai, Hawaii. I know, suffering for Jesus on the small island of Kauai. But that first semester, there were 6 total students. 3 guys, 3 girls, and there was like 10 staff members, 6 guy staff members, and we were all the same age. And every other week or so, we would have guys' nights. We'd love doing these things, and our favorite guys' night activity was going to our favorite beach in the middle of the night, Donkey's Beach, and man-made big fire. We'd go down to the beachhead, dig a ditch down into the sand, and get those flames as high as we could get them. And I remember one fire in particular. It had this little lip, this little ring or precipice around the circle of the fire. And if you've ever been to Donkey's Beach in Kauai, Hawaii on a guy's night, you'll notice something else on the beach. Little sand crabs running up and down, going into the ocean, back up on the sand, doing their little crabby thing. And as we all sat down, I remember, I don't know what caused me to do this, providence of God maybe, I got up and picked up one of those sand crabs and brought him back to our little fire. And I placed him right on the ring of the fire. And I kid you not, church, this crab ran around the entire perimeter, the entire circumference of this circle, and along his perilous journey, he came to a crossroads. He had 2 options. I don't think he knew this, but he had 2 options. Option number 1, go to the left and experience the immeasurable riches and kindness of grace of the ocean. Go back to his crabby family, his crabby home. Go to that which he was made for. Or option number 2, dive into the flames and die. Those are his 2 options. And I kid you not, the crab got nearly back to the place where I had put him down, and without hesitation, probably biology working against him, he dove into the flames and died immediately. We erupted into laughter. After the laughter died down, the guy across from the fire from me, the man who first taught me to preach, looked at me and said, "Calder, that'll preach." And he's only kind of right. That story doesn't quite get us to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we have to ask a question: who has God saved? Look at verse 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you, church, you believers in Ephesus, were dead in trespasses and sins." There's a few things I want us to unpack in this first bit of a verse. Notice first that Paul brings his audience back to what their reality was before Jesus. Ephesians 1, recall with me, he reminds the church of what they are in Christ Jesus. We'll get there in a minute, but he's reminding them, Ephesian church, you were dead. We have to notice a verb in verse 1. Did you see it? Look at verse 1 with me. Notice the English tense of the verb were. This indicates reality. This verb is a to-be verb, an existence, an ontological being. You were dead. Here's what we were not: the crabs circling the fire. We were already in the flame, dead, gone. Keep in the back of your mind this little verb were, because a better one's coming soon. And it's important that we see it here in verse 1, because Paul does something intentional in verse 4. So more on that in a minute. Notice too, verses 2 and 3 with me. Phrases that I want us to notice. Not only were we dead, but we are dead people walking, moving about, having being and substance. Notice 3 phrases. Passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, children of wrath. I think we got to pause for a second. Because I don't know about you, but when my mind hears these things, when I hear these things in Scripture, I go to sins like these: fornication, adultery, lust, murder, things like that, like those yucky categories. And also, Paul has sins in mind that we put makeup on Sunday after Sunday, day after day, that I justify in my existence. One theologian called them respectable sins. You know what else it means to live out in passions of the flesh, carry out desires of the body, be a child of wrath? Moralism, legalism, antinomianism, self-promotion, gossip, envy, slander, disobedience to parents, laziness, sloth, etc., etc., things that we don't bat an eye at. That too is passions of the flesh, to be a child of wrath. You see, the reality of my past life, I was dead before Christ came in. It ought to humble me. I was not circling the flames. I was not some drowning victim waiting for someone to pull me up. I was already dead, and it seemed as if I had no hope. On January 11th, 2024, at about 7:05 p.m., me and my wife and my sister, mom and dad, aunt and uncle were out of town, or were in town from California. We're all at my parents' house. And I remember that evening, me and my wife and my sister were sitting at my parents' dining room table doing a 1,000-piece puzzle of the national parks. I was working on Sequoia National Park. Mom and dad were upstairs. Aunt and uncle were in the living room watching Toy Story, the first Toy Story, objectively the best Toy Story. I will die on that hill. With, at the time, my two kids, River and Eden. And we didn't know where the week would take us. Scared, tense, nervous, glimmers of joy. But I remember as I was working on my puzzle, Mom and Dad were upstairs. And if you've ever been to my parents' house, their dining room table runs right along the line of the stairs to go upstairs to the third bedroom. And if you go up the stairs, you hook a left, you get to my sister's room, where Dad was. And if you hook a right, you can get to my parents' room. And Mom was upstairs doing her thing. Dad was in Moreau's room. And I remember out of the corner of my eye, I saw Mom cross the top of the stairs. My breath caught, as if I knew it would come next. And sure enough, a few moments later, Mom came and paused at the top of the stairs and called out to his kids, "Kids, your dad just took his last breath on earth." I grew cold, stood up really fast. Don't even remember going up the stairs and hooked a left into my sister's room. And sure enough, there was Dad, laying on the hospital bed that we had brought in just a few days before, make him more comfortable, move around. And I threw my arms around him. Couldn't stop crying. And in that moment, two realities settled heavy on me like they've never before. Reality number one, I have never known the tangible presence of Jesus. And in that moment, it was terrifying, but the good kind. And next, after a few moments, all of the family was in the room, extended family included. And another far darker reality settled heavy on me. My dad's not the one who's dead here. You see, there were some present in that room that evening that were more dead than my dead father. Paul is not telling us that we were kind of like dead, but dead, so dead in fact, that the dead man on the hospital bed can be eternally more alive than the alive man who's dead in that room. And before we move on, if the statistics are true, there might be some present in this room this morning where Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is not past reality, it's present for you. And I wonder how many more here are dead who think they're alive, who know they're dead and you just don't care. My father sat for years in the third row before he got saved, Sunday after Sunday hearing the word of God preached, week after week being a part of fellowship and community, and yet, until God saved him, he was dead in trespasses and sins. He was not alive. God changed that story, though. But that's a different sermon, kind of. I wonder still how many of us in this room are alive in Christ, but we still reek of death. Do we claim to be alive in Christ, and yet we still live out in the passions of our flesh, giving in to all manner of wickedness? Does my life reflect the life of a child of disobedience? My focus is monetary success, not love of God and neighbor. Do I tell these subtle lies to make myself sound a bit more impressive? Do I do this stupid self-promotion for the sake of my own insecurity? Am I stuck in this endless loop of pornography and lying and on and on and on? Do I look like Lazarus? Or I came out of that tomb alive, but man, I reeked of death and was still covered in the burial cloth. You see, it seems as if Paul could have stopped there. The bad news is really, really bad. But that isn't who God is. We still get to ask a question, why has God saved? And verse 4 offers the solution to our helpless, dead reality, starting with perhaps the sweetest two words in the whole Bible. But God. Question number 2, why has God saved? Look at it with me. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Pause. Let's unpack some things here. But despite the reality of death, God is who God is. Notice a phrase in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. One author and theologian pointed out that this is the only time in the Bible where God is described as rich in anything. And what is that anything? Mercy. Mercy. And notice the verb. Do you see it? Being. Same root verb as in verse 1, but infinitely better. Ongoing, continuous being. In theology, there's this wonderful little doctrine called the simplicity of God. And despite its title, it's not necessarily the simplest. And here's a poor man's shot at trying to describe it and trying to understand this verb being. The simplicity of God, in part, not in whole, states that God does not possess mercy like I possess this shirt. I could take it off, give it to Connor. It's his now. I don't have that thing anymore. It's his. No. The simplicity of God helps us see that God is merciful. He will not run out. It is his very nature. He's rich in it. And New Testament mercy and Old Testament, but especially New Testament mercy, has a twofold component. Under fold 1, we see the recipient of the mercy receiving a felt compassion and pity. If you want an example of this, read like 30 seconds into any one of the Gospels and you see Jesus extending felt compassion and pity to the recipient of the mercy. Probably my favorite example of this is Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. Look at it on your own. Under fold number 2 of New Testament mercy, it's a withholding that which we do deserve. We didn't deserve life. We deserve to stay dead. And God changes our being, our very reality, simply because of who he is. He will be who he will be. I am. And it doesn't stop there. It just keeps going. Look at verse 5 with me. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, y'all have been saved. Even when. It is not as if God waited till we mustered enough good works to be made alive. It is not like God was sidelined on the fire, crossing his fingers, jumping up and down, hoping and praying against hope that the crab would go to the ocean. No. We were dead and God made us alive even when. And God pours out his mercy and love all over the ones who were once dead. But how does he do it? Verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. How does he do it? Union with Jesus Christ. Romans 6, this is the Calder Standard Version. You were buried in a death like his and raised in a resurrection like his. You see, church, it's only by, with, in, and through Jesus that we have any life at all. And it just keeps going. Verse 6, and raised us up with Jesus and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only were we made alive in union with the Son of God, and also We have been raised up and seated back down. Isn't that kind of funny? He raises us up only to sit us back down. What is he doing? What is Paul doing? Christ, in his ascending to the right hand of the Father, is right now, as I speak and as you sit, seated, and has dominion and supremacy over all things. All things. And all things are being held together by the word of his power. And in part, what this means, verse 6, is that being united to Christ, having been made alive and raised with, means in part, not in whole, that we are co-heirs with Christ in his dominion over the world. I know you're going through Revelation right now, and you'll get to Revelation 22, verse 5 at some point, but John says this, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. Why? Grounding clause. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Verse 6, best seen as a promise, already not yet and looking forward. Yes, and amen, we are saved, alive, right now, fully in Christ, and that's just the beginning. There's more to come, an eternity's worth to come. And it keeps going. You notice that? We're not at verse 10. Verse 7 of Ephesians is probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Look at verse 7 with me. So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. As we're reading our Bibles, anytime we come across a so that, we have to pause, because this is telling us purpose. What's the purpose? Here's the purpose. Since we have been made alive, raised up, seated in union with the Son of God, the purpose is immeasurable riches can be poured out on us. Here's what he's not talking about primarily. Perhaps implicitly we could get here, but Paul is not talking about gold, diamonds, or mere things. The emphasis here isn't even eternal life. It isn't heaven and being back with loved ones. It isn't even the resurrected body. Implicit, not the emphasis. Immeasurable riches and kindness are not things but a person, Jesus Christ. We got to zero in on a phrase because it is way too easy to miss. It's easy to miss in part because Paul uses it all the time in his writings. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 7, in Christ Jesus. I want to ponder briefly this in Christ phrase. Like I said, it's Paul's most repeated phrase. As a matter of fact, nothing else really comes close to this. It's the water Paul's swimming in. It's the air he's breathing. It repeats over and over and over again in his letters. He's probably trying to tell us something. Just here in this passage, Paul uses the phrase three times, verse 6, verse 7, and we'll talk about soon verse 10. And I think you guys are doing a sermon series on union with Christ, so I'll let Josh and all the other pastors do the heavy lifting here. In Christ, shorthand for all of what salvation is. In Christ Jesus. Fully in, fully accepted, fully loved, fully known, in Jesus. And this morning, whatever it is, March 29th, God wants to show us the immeasurable riches of his Son, loved ones. And some of you may not have heard that you're loved today. You're loved. So much so that the Son of God died for you. You're loved. Anyway, wasn't in the notes. Loved ones, you're in Christ. And some of us might be thinking, Calder, I hear you, I see it, but my life is a mess right now. How on earth can you say to me that God is showing me immeasurable riches? I'm sorry, I kind of get it. But let me try and just remind us of some truths that we've gone over so far. If verses 1 through 3 are past reality, hear it again. We are alive in Jesus. One Puritan said rather bluntly, and he meant it. It wasn't some colloquialism. He meant the phrase, church, you're not in hell. That's good news. Be still, loved one. know mercy and the love that is in Jesus Christ and is the person of Jesus Christ. We can know in every respect of what that word know means in Scripture, we can know Jesus. That's immeasurably kind. We can read this book and find life-giving promise after life-giving promise of God being extended towards us. We can enjoy community with the people of God and the enjoyment of God. We enjoy God himself in prayer, both individually and corporately. Hear this, we do not suffer aimlessly. We suffer with purpose and joy-filled purpose. Or soon and very soon, we're gonna see the King, and that suffering will look but a joke to the glory that will be revealed. What's more, immeasurable riches and kindness also includes working with and for and in God. Hear this too. We can flee the ruin and misery of our souls, namely sin, and run to the ocean of who we were made to enjoy. Run to joy himself. Run to Jesus, who makes the ocean look like a desert, makes the ocean look like a small drop in a tiny bucket. So why has God saved? It's who he is. The answer behind the why God has saved is so deeply life-transforming. Death to life. The answer to the why brings us to the person of Jesus. In God's rich mercy, because of God's great love, since he has made us alive with Christ, he's raised us up, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places for the purpose of, in blood-bought community, Christ might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in himself. And now, do we even get to ask a third question with deep-rooted joy? Now what? Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. Now what? Look at verses 8 through 9. For by grace y'all have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The first word there in verse 8, for, such an important little word, kind of pesky at times. What's he doing with it? It's grounding. Because of God being who God is, we are saved. This four in verse 8 could go all the way back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. He's not just grounding claims immediately. He's going all the way back to chapter 1. For by grace you have been saved. It is not due to anything we have done. Let's recall for a minute chapter 1 of Ephesians, because we got to see all of what Paul has done. Paul makes clear that those saved are blessed in Christ, chosen in Christ, predestined in Christ, adopted in Christ, redeemed in Christ, forgiven in Christ, recipients of lavish grace in Christ, inheritors in Christ, and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. How could it be that being saved from death to life is anything other than grace by faith? And Paul, the astute teacher, ever aware of the human heart, clarifies too, church, that faith you've got, it's a gift from God. Not a result of works. We did not earn it. We cannot get any more of it. Fully saved. Fully in. Notice 2 verse 10 with me. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In case you missed it, salvation is no work of our own. It is God's handiwork. And Paul employs imagery similar to that of the creation account. I wish we had time, hours and hours, to reflect on what Paul's doing in light of Genesis chapter 1, verses chapter 1 through 3. But let's just look at the phrase. It's striking. Created in Christ Jesus. Noticing what it isn't will perhaps settle into us what it is. Notice Paul doesn't say you're created in a land, but in a person. It is in Jesus Christ, Paul preached at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, that we live and move and have our being unshakable. We are in the person of Jesus Christ. And what's more, this phrase, good works, an echo, a callback to Genesis chapter 3, is not a means or basis of salvation, but rather a complete change of being. Let's look briefly at what Paul is doing. Juxtapose verses 1 through 3 and verses 8 through 10. Paul's doing something pretty cool here. Verses 1 through 3, before Jesus, we were dead. And what were we doing when we were dead? Walking and following the course of the world, walking and following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were nature children of wrath, but God. And now we are saved by grace, alive and created for good works to walk in. A restoring of what Adam and Eve lost in Genesis chapter 3. You see, God, in creating us new in Christ Jesus, makes us alive and gives us good works to do. So let's continue to faithfully love our kids, to strive to reflect Christ's servant-like attitude in our workplaces. Let's work in love that reflects Christ to all around us. Be faithful to what it is that God has given you today, right now. What's in front of you, it's likely given by God to do for him, with him, and in him. And always, always keeping in mind that my work now in Christ is always from God's infinite favor, never for. Once I'm in it, I've got all of it. Can't gain any more, can't lose any. Fully in. And it is in the ocean of Jesus Christ, who we were made for, that we enjoy and work with, in, and for him. If you have seen nothing this morning, just know God has done what only God can do. We've looked at a snowflake on the tip of the iceberg that is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And perhaps rightly you're wondering, what about church planting? I'm glad you kind of asked. Because as I think of what motivates me for church planting, I go right here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. God has made me alive. God is who God is. How could I not ask, now what? So let me try and put my heart out there. Try and put boots on the ground for why planting a church in light of our text this morning. So let's get specific. What about planting a church in Boulder? Again, glad you kind of asked. Because if the stats are true, if the pastors are right, in the city of Boulder, it's about 0.8% evangelical, maybe 1%, depending on what stat line you read. In the last 15 years, at least 40 plants have gone in and 3 still remain. Someone once asked, if that's true, why are we planting a church in such a hard place? Let me try and put that into perspective. For about 103,000 people, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is a present tense reality. 103,000 people are dead in trespasses and sins, are following the course of the world, are following the prince of the power of the air. 103,000 people are living in the desires of the body and the mind, are children of wrath, and do not know or do not care about the most incredible phrase, but God. 103,000 people don't know or don't care about God's rich mercy and his great love expressed in his Son. 103,000 people think that immeasurable riches and kindness are money and mountains, not the person of Jesus Christ. 103,000 people are not alive in Jesus. If that is even remotely true, fraction of it is true, how could we not go? How could I not lay my life down for this? And I want to ask 4, maybe 5 things of you this morning. They're all prayer requests, so it's okay. Number 1, pray for 30 core team members, men and women that love Jesus and want to storm the gates of Boulder. Right now, God has raised up 20, praying for at least 10 more. Continue to pray for 3 pastor elders. There's 2 of us and a handful of men that are qualified. Just need more time together, more prayer together, but pray for that. Can't go in alone. I won't. This may come as a shock to you, but Boulder is expensive. So pray for housing for the people moving to Boulder. And most importantly, this one ought to top the list. Pray for the churches already there. Pray for the parachurch ministries there that are doing a good work and making disciples. Listen, this church plant is not, we're not going to bring in revival. We're not doing anything new. We're the JV squad joining the varsity guys just asking, how can we help? We're here. There's a good work going on now. We're just linking arms. And let me leave you with this. This perhaps doesn't need to be said, but I've got to say it. The reality of death is not just in Boulder, Colorado. I know that many of you here will not come with us, and that's good. Not because I don't love you or don't want you to go. I'd take all of you right now. So please know, please be reminded, please keep in front of you, please ask that God would open your eyes to this reality. But here in Parker, Colorado, I believe that you face a far more sinister reality than what we're going into in Boulder, of the atheism and the postmodernity and the spiritualism. You face cultural Christianity. I'm a Christian because my family is. I'm a Christian because I'm an American. I'm a Christian because I grew up in the church. I'm a Christian because I voted on this side of the aisle. I'm a Christian for any other reason than Jesus. To hell with that. Your family, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your baristas, your restaurant employees, your schoolmates are dead in trespasses and sins. And you have been placed here in Parker, in Centennial, in Aurora, in Denver, in Elizabeth, not by sheer chance, but by providence. Each person in your life is providentially placed there to love and display the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go, therefore, to Parker. Go, therefore, to Centennial. Go, therefore, to Elizabeth and make disciples of all of them, teaching them all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you forever. Those people in our lives are not lost and without hope, for I was not, and you were not. Why? But God. Because of God being who he is, rich in mercy, because of his great love, even when I was dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died in my place. He was buried in my place. Let's get a jump start on next week. He didn't stay there. He didn't stay dead. He's alive. As we speak and as you sit, he's alive. And by the powerful uniting work of the Spirit, has made us alive with Jesus, has seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus for the purpose of being shown God's immeasurable riches of kindness towards each of us in his Son. He's created us for good works. Let's walk in the life of what they are, for God has, is, and will do what only God can do. Let's pray. Jesus, save the lost. Jesus, bring life out of death. Help us see the reality around us. Help us feel the reality around us. And Jesus, thank you for saving. Thank you for uniting us to yourself. May we see a bit more of what that means. In your name we pray. Amen.